on Tuesday afternoon, coming home, I was dreading the thought of cooking dinner. And even dreading more the thought of eating the dinner that I would cook. And so, the thought being nauseating to me, I turned to my kids and said, "Kids, we're going over to King's table." So Peter, John, and Jesse and Christy got in the station wagon and off we drove over to King's table. It's a smorgasbord. We loaded up our plates and just pigged out. But all the while we were eating, Christy, who's my four-year-old daughter, was eyeing a machine that was in the center of the dining room. The ice cream machine. And she wolfed down her meal and she couldn't wait to go get the ice cream. Well, Christy finished first and she slid out from her seat. She stood in front of the table with her hands on her hips and said, "Daddy, I'm ready to get dessert." Jesse, my six-year-old daughter, looked at her and said, "Christy, you can't have any dessert. You'll get fat." And then Christy, firmly placing her hands on her hips and speaking loud enough for the entire restaurant to hear, said, "Jesse, it doesn't matter. I'm fat already." And she went down to the ice cream machine, and folks, she brought back not one bowl of ice cream, but two big bowls of ice cream. She figured she was fat already, so why not go for it? I can't help but wonder how often a cutting comment or a critical attitude or a cruel action will lead a person to do something that perhaps they wouldn't have done in a different environment. I think of little Christy. Would she have come back with two bowls had Jesse not made that cutting comment at her? Sometimes people do things as a result of a cutting comment or a cruel action. In our text today, we are going to see David, who is a man of God, doing something very much out of character for a man of God. We are going to see David backslide in a sense. And I want us to consider why that came about, and what we can learn from it. Now, to fill you in, at this point in David's life, David had already been anointed by Samuel the prophet. He was already told that he was going to be the king of Israel, for God had rejected Saul because of Saul's disobedience and stubbornness. David was already the man for the job. Now, when David first met Saul, Saul loved him. Saul was impressed with his cunning playing on the harp. But the more Saul watched David, the more jealous Saul grew. At first he loved him, but then it says he feared him, and then he greatly feared him, and then he desired to kill him. And David was playing his harp in the presence of Saul when, on three occasions, Saul took a javelin that was positioned by his throne. And he hurled that javelin at David. And David ducked. But after the third occasion, David realized that Saul was determined to kill him. And so David fled. In our text today, we see David running for his life. And in that time of running, we are going to see David stumbling. Now, the Bible is a book that does not flatter its heroes. The Bible tells it like it is. Someone once said, the Bible is a book that no man could write if he would, and no man would write even if he could. For it is a book which does not flatter its heroes nor its writers. Even the authors who penned the various books found themselves inspired to reveal weaknesses in their own character. It is a book of honesty. And the picture that is before us in our text is not a flattering picture, but it's a very helpful picture. We can learn much from it. Let's take a look. 1 Samuel 21, beginning at verse 10. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. And he went to Achish, the king of Gath. In running away from Saul, David headed for Gath. Now Gath was a city of the Philistines. It was not a city of Israel. It was not a city of the people of God. But it was a city of the enemies of God's people, the Philistines. And Achish, the king of Gath, seeing David coming, embraces him and welcomes him. Why? Well, we can't be certain, but it's very possible that Achish was glad that another giant rival who was from Gath was eliminated. That giant rival's name was Goliath. And David had killed Goliath. And it could be that Achish was thankful that David had rid him of that giant rival. We don't know for certain, but for some reason, Achish welcomed David into the city of Gath. And here we see David in a worldly city. He is a good man, but he is in bad company. Watch what happens. His servants, the servants of Achish, said unto Achish, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s? Hey, Achish, do you know that this is the hero of Israel? The one they sing about, a legend in the land? Keep your eye on him. Man, he's a tough dude. Keep your eye on him. And suddenly Achish began to feel suspicious. And so David, in hearing these words, verse 12, was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them. And he feigned himself mad in their hands. He scrabbled or scratched on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. David, realizing Achish had grown suspicious and leery of him, suddenly feigned like he was crazy, scratching on the gates, acting like a madman, letting spittle run down his face. That reminds me of growing up. Every Saturday morning, my older brother and Dave had a tradition, which it seemed like it went on for years. I don't know if it really did, but every Saturday morning, while we were still in bed, we shared a room, we had spit wars. And the worst part about it was that Dave was in the top bunk and he would spit down at me. And I was in the bottom bunk and I would spit up, but it just always came right back down. And it was gross. There is nothing worse than having your face full of spit. And here David, spit running down his beard, his hair sticking out wildly, his fingernails clawing at the gate. He's pretending like he's mad. He figures it's his only way out. Well, in verse 14, Achish said to his servants, "Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Verse 1 of chapter 22. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave at Adullam. "Let him out," Achish said. "I've got enough crazy men around here. I don't need another madman. Let him go." Now this interests me, because David left Gath humiliated. He left Gath broken. He left Gath humbled. And why did the Lord allow David to be humbled in that particular place? Let me suggest to you, because that was the place where David's reputation was the greatest. You see, Goliath was from Gath. And no doubt, the news of David's victory over Goliath made him a legend in that city as well. The mighty David, who killed our champion, Goliath. What a guy. It was in the place where he was strongest, it was in the place where he had the greatest reputation, that the Lord said, "I'm going to allow you to be broken right there." Have you found that to be true in your life? Does sometimes the Lord allow you to be humbled and broken in the place where you previously had the greatest reputation or the most confidence? I think most of us have experienced that at some point or another. He was humbled. Now, question, and I want you to think this through real carefully. If you were observing this scene at that time, what would have been your reaction to David? Would you have said, "Oh, wow. David had so much potential. The anointing of the Spirit was obviously on him, a gifted individual. But now look at him. Spit running down his beard, clawing at the gates. His behavior has changed. He's mad. He's crazy. Write him off. He'll never be used. It's a tragedy, but that's the reality of it. Write him off." At this point, when David's faith was wavering, when he was not depending on the Lord the way he had previously, but when he changed his behavior and became a madman, when he was in a place of compromise, the city of Gath, associating with bad company, the king of Gath, would you have written him off right then? Now, we have the advantage of knowing the rest of the story. We would say, "Oh no, he's just going through a little setback, but the Lord's not through with him yet. There's a long way to go." Or would you, if you didn't know the ending, say, "Wow, too bad. He's gone. He's out. Write him off." It's an interesting question. It's a sobering question. It's an important question. For I suggest to you two things today. Two things that really we need to consider. Number one, what was David's spiritual state inside his heart at the time when his outward actions were terrible and weak and backsliding? What was the state of his heart at the time when his outward activities were so very amiss? And the second question I want us to consider is this: why was he in Gath in the first place? what drove him to Gath initially? Well, back to question number one. What was the state of his heart? Turn with me to Psalm 56, would you? Psalms 56. In your Bibles, you will notice that underneath the title Psalm 56, in small print, you are told the circumstances when this psalm was penned. It says, "To the chief musician from David when the Philistines took him in Gath." So that's the setting, the story we just read, and this is what he wrote. "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He, fighting daily, oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest or twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together and they hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul." In other words, they just watch me and waiting for me to fall. "Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" Did you know every tear that you cry is noted by God and preserved? You that are hurting today, know this. Your tears are seen and your tears are saved. They're bottled up. The Father knows. And He preserves and bottles those tears for eternity. "When I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise His word. In the Lord will I praise His word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto Thee. For Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not Thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" Gang, this was his heart. Psalm 56 reveals the heart of a man who externally was behaving like a madman, whose behavior was changed, who was backsliding, but inwardly there was the reality of a relationship with God. Now, mark this. Tune in and listen carefully. God's forgiveness and acceptance is conditional because He sees a man's heart. God's forgiveness and acceptance is conditional because He sees a man's heart. But man's forgiveness must be unconditional. For no man can see into another man's heart. Therefore, when Peter said to Jesus, "How often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? Oh no, Peter. 70 times 7. 490. Now that doesn't mean keep a tally sheet and when the 491st time comes, pop him. But the number 7 is the number of completion and fulfillment. Jesus was saying, "Peter, on into eternity, you keep forgiving. Don't even keep score." We are called upon to forgive unconditionally. Because no one can see into another man's heart. Only God. He's the perfect judge. We are told, "Judge not." Many would be the man who would write David off and say he's a backslider, his behavior's crazy. kick him out. But God says, I see that man's heart. I'm far from through with him. Our attitude must be absolute, unconditional forgiveness and acceptance of each other at all times. Because we are not divine. And we do not see into a man's heart. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 15. Verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Receive ye one another as Christ received you. Now, how did Christ receive you? He received you when you were sinning. When your behavior was mad, when spittle was running down your beard, when you were clawing at the gates and you were crazy. At your worst point, the Lord said, I love you, for God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the Word says that we are to receive one another exactly as we were received by Him. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels, or a heart of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Could I read that again? If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Put on love. Forgive one another even as you have been forgiven. How have you been forgiven? Graciously, completely, lovingly forgive others in a like manner. Gang, please hear this. I believe the Spirit of the Lord has this word for us today. Our forgiveness of each other is to be unconditional, absolute. For only God can see a man's heart. Would you be one who would have written David off? How tragic that would have been. For look what happened in his life. Only God can see into a man's heart. Quite frankly, in my own difficulties which I have gone through, and I've gone through many, the greatest hurt in my entire life comes singularly from this issue. People saying, he hasn't repented. He's not sorry. He's not broken. No one knows that. No one can look into another man's heart or another man's life and judge. Those words are the most wounding, cutting, hurting words that any person could speak. And God forbid that any of us should ever say to another, I am judging your heart. Only God can see a person's heart. He alone can judge a man's inward state. Who do we think we are? Our forgiveness is to be unconditional, leaving judgment to Him who sees the real attitude of a man's heart. Secondly, and this is a very pointed question, what drove David to Gath in the first place? Let me suggest to you that part of the blame must be placed at the feet of Saul and the people of Israel. Why? David went to Gath, that Philistine city, because there was nowhere in Israel that he could find sanctuary. The people of God, the people of Israel, were cruel and unsympathetic. Even Jonathan, his friend, and bless Jonathan's heart, he's a great man, but even Jonathan said, hey, get out of here. Run for your life. Even Jonathan did not say, I'll fight for you. I'll stand with you. Stay here. We'll fight it out together. And I'm certainly not indicting Jonathan, but my point is there was nowhere that David could go. The people of Israel, the king of Israel, what was supposed to be a godly community, was chasing him out, and the only place that he could find refuge was in the world. And that's where he ended up. It is a sad, sobering, indicting thing. But many of us have found it to be so. That sometimes it's easier to find sanctuary and peace in the world than it is among the people of God. The people of God with javelins in hand, ready to pin against the wall. Whereas the Achishes of the world sometimes are open and embracive. That ought not to be. That's not God's intent. This church is to be a sanctuary. The kingdom of God is to be a place of refuge. And if people cannot find refuge here, pray tell, where will they go? This week, I saw a brother who changed his behavior, as did David. And I looked at him, aware of the sin that he was involved in at that moment. And my first reaction was, that's crazy. What's he doing? He used to fellowship here. And my first reaction was, that's wrong. He's crazy. Write him off. But the Lord spoke to my heart very specifically and said, John, part of the blame is you and the church. He could not find sanctuary in the church. But well-meaning Christians were out to correct him and judge him. And so, running for his life, he found refuge in Gath. Now, I'm not saying that we should be condemningly introspective, but we should be prayerfully considering, Lord, is my life and is our church and our family a place of sanctuary, or indeed have we driven those that have changed their behavior into the place of Gath? And if we have, Father, forgive us and change us. Husband, are you upset with your wife? Is she acting mad?
Is she scratching at the doors? Do you think she's flipped? Pray tell. Have you chased her to Gath? Has she not found sanctuary and refuge in your love? Has she not been able to bask in the goodness of God flowing through your life, in the forgiveness and grace emanating from your life, and thus she has run for her life into Gath? Wives, is your husband having spittle run down his beard? And you think, my goodness, his behavior has changed. He's a madman. He's crazy. What's wrong with him? Could it be, instead of wondering what's wrong with him, it might be appropriate to say, Lord, where have I erred? What, Lord, have I done to cause him to behave the way he's behaving? Lord, where have I failed? Lord, I'm tired of blaming him for his madness. Lord, what's in me? Parents, do you think, my goodness, why has my kid turned out that way? Doesn't he appreciate me? Hasn't she heard anything I've been saying all these years? What's wrong with her? Could it be that she's been driven into Gath because in you she couldn't find a place of grace and love and warmth? Employers. Man, all of my people that work for me, they're a bunch of bums. What's wrong with them? Can't rely on them for anything. What's going on? Could it be that you've driven them to Gath, and that's why their behavior has changed, why they're acting mad? What would have happened if someone in Israel would have said, David, hide with us. Stay with us. We're with you. We'll stand by you. We know that your walk is wavering. We'll see this week how his walk began to waver before this incident. David, we know that you're on shaky ground right now, but know this, you can count on us. You have refuge with us and sanctuary. I propose to you today, had that alternative been presented, he might never have went to Gath in the first place. And I present to you today that many a person is in Gath acting crazy, because nowhere in the Church of Jesus Christ is their sanctuary. Gang, dear precious people, we must be that place. And if you are one here that says, oh no, we can't allow sin or sinners or people who are stumbling, or crazy men with spittle down their beards, we can't allow that in here. It will corrupt us. Let me ask you lovingly, but very seriously, to find another church. I don't condemn you for that attitude, but it doesn't fit here. This must be a place where people who are wavering or wandering can find refuge and love and forgiveness, unconditional forgiveness. They must find sanctuary here. Only God sees a man's heart. It is our calling to be loving, embracing, forgiving. Don't you think, is that right or not? Maybe today you're here and you think, well, John, I feel quite frankly like I've been in Gath. I've been doing crazy things. I've been acting weird. I've been involved in stuff that I wished I wouldn't have. And wow, I'm stuck. Hey, let me tell you something. Good news. There's a way out. One more scripture. I appreciate your patience. I know it's warm, but
Turn to Psalm 121. One more scripture here we must look at. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved, or thy foot to slip. Hey, you're not going to slide off. He will not allow your foot to slip. There might go times when you're teetering pretty radically, but He is not going to allow you to slip. He's got you. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel, the people of God, shall neither slumber nor sleep. He's never going to fall asleep. And while he's dozing off, all of a sudden you slip off the precipice. Oh no, I shouldn't have fallen asleep. He'll never say that. He never dozes. The Lord's eye is continually, always, perpetually focused on you. Every step you take, every move you make, His eye's on you. He never slumbers. That's neat. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade or covering upon thy right hand. Why the right hand? Because in battle you carried your shield in your left hand. You held your shield covering your left side. Your right side, the side that you held your sword in, was vulnerable to attack. The area of vulnerability, the Lord says, I will be covering. That place of vulnerability in your character, in your personality, in your temperament, the Lord says, I'll cover that. In that area of weakness, I'm there. And then He says, the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. In that culture, at that time, not only was there a hot desert sun beating down upon you, burning you out, but there was a fear at night when you would sleep outdoors that the moon would shine down. They feared that if the moon hit a man while he slept, he would go crazy. We get the word lunatic from that concept, from lunar. Lunatic. Crazy. Smitten by the moon is what it actually means. And here the psalmist is saying, hey, the Lord will cover you from the burning day sun and from the craziness which you're worried about. Oh, am I going to go off the deep end? Do you ever feel like that? I'm going. This is it. I'm on my way out. Lord says, I'll cover you. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. And then verse 8. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Now what does it mean, the coming in? It means coming into the presence of God. Into fellowship. Into worship. When you come in, the Lord says, I'm there. But note, it also says, in your going out, I'm there. What does that mean? When you're headed towards Gath, when you're not in the place of intimacy with the Lord, when you're moving in the wrong direction, He doesn't write you off. He is the one that said, behold, I will never leave you or forsake you. The Lord doesn't write you off. He says, I'm with you in your coming in. I'm with you in your going out as well. Oh, I'll work with you. I'll chasten you. You'll feel my hand upon you, but I'll be there. I'll never write you off. This is fabulous, folks. The Lord will not write you off. And I say, right on. That's great, Lord. If the Lord doesn't write us off, what right do we have to write anyone else off? None. I'm going to ask you to do something right now. I want you to lift your hand if you are one who is at one time or at one season in your Christian walk feigning mad, acting mad, where you were in a backslidden state, where people looked at you and could have said, write him off. There's no hope for him. He's gone. He's crazy. He's flipped. Where people put you down. Where people thought that your life with the Lord was limited and over. If you've been in that state, I want you to lift your hand right now. Lift it up and keep it up. Folks, that is a testimony of God's keeping and preserving power. People who, like David, at one point in their walk had a point of failure. But God, in His goodness and grace, never gave up, but welcomed us back and kept us going. If He's done that for us, we must do that for each other at all times, in all situations. Amen? Let's pray.